I was a little worried this morning when Pastor Saunders announced Psalm 139. I thought he was getting very close to my portion of Scripture. Got a little nervous there for a second when he announced that. We're turning over a few pages to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. Should just make a note of clarification. On Wednesday, you will hear an announcement, a letter about a Christian school that we are associated with, not our school, but another school as part of our association that is facing legal action for their stand. And I want to bring you up to date on that. It's going to court, and some information there to be in prayer for this Christian school, which is a member of the Association of Christian Schools, which we are a part of. So keep that in mind. Come along and hear what's happening. Then also, as we turn here, just before we turn, I want to say a word of thanks to you as a congregation, to the session and the board as well. Last weekend, recognizing me and my ministry here, and our celebration of the 40th anniversary. I just want you to know that's much appreciated, was not expected. And I feel like the newbie here, the newcomer, but very much appreciated. Let's turn to Psalm 145, God's Word here, thinking about God's gracious providence. And I hope our hearts will be cheered as we come again to consider the greatness of our God, His goodness. It's all emphasized here in this chapter, verse 3. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. He is a God of grace. And we're going to begin at verse 8. The Lord is gracious and good, and He is the God of glory, who rules and reigns. And so we're thinking today about God's gracious providence. Psalm 145, verse 8, the Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy, great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. All Thy works shall praise Thee, O Lord, and Thy saints shall bless Thee. They shall speak of the glory of Thy kingdom and talk of Thy power, to make known to the sons of men His mighty acts and the glorious majesty of His kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and Thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all that fall and raises up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon Thee. Thou givest them their meat, their food in due season. Thou openest Thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon Him, to all that call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear Him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love Him, but all the wicked will He destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless His holy name forever and ever. Amen. Blessed be the name of our God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we bow now in Your holy presence. We come again to seek Your help. We are empty in ourselves. We need to be filled. We are weak. We need Your strength. We are joyless. We need Your joy. We are robbed of peace, and we pray, Lord, that You would break in and grant us Your peace. Thank You, Lord, for the promise that your peace you will give to your disciples, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. And so we pray that we would know your presence with us, your peace, as we meditate upon the greatness, the grace, the glory of our God and his divine provision and providence. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would be refreshed and we would be built up in the faith. Lord, forgive us for our sins, for doubting thee, for questioning your ways. As for God, his way is perfect. Help us just to wait on in your presence and to submit ourselves to your will. We would pray this day, thy will be done, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So help us now to hallow your name even as we give attention to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It was C.H. Spurgeon, in his sermon entitled, A Happy Christian, who said, God is too wise to err, too good to be unkind. God is too wise to err, too good to be unkind. Spurgeon, in that sermon, the happy Christian, said, the worldling blesses God while he gives him plenty. But the Christian blesses him when he smites him. He believes God to be too wise to err, too good to be unkind. He trusts him where he cannot trace him. He looks up to him in the darkest hour and believes all is well. The gracious providence of God. God is too wise to err, too good to be unkind. And when we can't trace his hand, you can always trust his heart, his ways. Spurgeon was speaking of divine providence and pointing out that God is ultimately committed to bringing glory to himself and good to your life, Christian. He is committed to that by making you more like Jesus. And in order to make us more like the Savior, he uses circumstances to mold us and to shape us. He often molds us through the circumstances of our life or by divine providence. Providence is not a common word in use today. We don't go around talking about providence in our everyday speech. It's not really part of our everyday vocabulary. If we were to play that little word association game, sometimes we say a word and you are to repeat the first thing that comes into your mind. If we were to do that with the word providence, I wonder what would come into your mind today. Maybe some of the timely and fitting passages of Scripture. Perhaps when I mention the word providence, you think immediately of Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Maybe if I were to mention providence, you would think back in Genesis of the life of Joseph. All the twists and turns in his life, from the pit to the palace, to the prison, to becoming prime minister, all those twists and turns in his life, the life of Joseph. And in the end, in Genesis chapter 50, he was able to say to his brethren, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to save many people alive. If everything was working according to divine providence, or maybe you think of the book of Esther or Ruth, Esther, how that in the events on that occasion, God was working all things, and even the plots of evil and wicked men, God overruled. And Haman was hanged upon his own gallows, and Esther was called to the kingdom for such a time as that. And even though the name of God perhaps is not mentioned in the book of Esther, yet the hand of the sovereign God is clearly seen. He is a God of divine providence. It's not a word we use, but what is providence? Providence is the care of God over his creatures, very simply. The care of God over his creatures. Our shorter catechism answers the question, God's works of providence are the acts of his most holy, wise, powerful, preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. If we were to expand that in our Confession of Faith, chapter 5, it says, God, the creator of all things, doth uphold, dispose, direct, govern all creatures, actions, and things from the greatest to the least by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible knowledge, the free and immutable counsel of his will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. God governing and preserving all his creatures and all their actions. God's gracious providence. It's the teaching that God pervades, God creates, God directs, God sustains, God governs and orders all things by his personal presence and power. He's the God of all creation, the Father of mercies. And that is, that he's not just a God afar off, the creator of this universe who is out there somewhere, unknown to us, distant. But he's a God who is at hand, who reveals himself in his creation that we would know him, who reveals himself in Scripture that we would know him, be drawn to him. He is one who is near and cares for his creation, the things that he has made. And as we read here in this psalm, he upholds, he provides, he works in power. He opens his hand and he satisfies the desire of every living thing. He's righteous in all his ways and all his works are holy, and he is near unto all that call upon him. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. Providence teaches us then that God is over all, and that with God, life has purpose, life has meaning. If you deny the providence of God, you really deny the existence of God. And to deny the one true God is to remain blind to his divine purposes, to his plan. And just as a denial of God's very existence, it leaves men stranded to their own devices. It leaves them trying to figure it out for themselves, searching, frustrated, discontent, unhappy. A denial of God's existence. There's no purpose. There's no meaning. So does a denial of divine providence will leave you frustrated and discontent. William Plummer, the preacher of the 1800s, he said, to deny providence is as truly atheistic as to deny God's existence. One who neither sees, nor hears, nor knows, nor helps, nor saves, nor cares, is no God at all. No right-minded man could worship such a being. We worship God. And this God that we worship and serve is over all. He has created all things. And a God who does not create and uphold his creation and control all, he's saying, is no God at all. Can he be trusted? And so nothing happens by chance. It's not random, by blind fate or accident or the capricious will of God. He is over all, and he cares for all his creatures. And as Thomas Watson, in his well-known book, The Puritan, wrote in that book, A Body of Divinity, which I would recommend to you all, solid doctrine and nourishment for your soul there. Watson said of providence, "Providence is God's ordering all issues and events after the counsel of his will to his own glory. It is the eye that sees and the hand that turns all the wheels of the universe. It reaches all places, persons, events, and occurrences." Everything. Nothing happens by chance. It's all under the control of our God. And the care and providence of God reaches to the great things and even to the most insignificant of creatures, from the little bug that we cannot see to the huge mammal in the sea, the whale that's invisible to us. All the deep places. The insignificant to the minute to the death of a little sparrow falling to the ground, or a hair of your head that comes detached. He knows it all, every little detail. And this care, this gracious providence, is frequently taught in Scripture, both generally and personally. In a general way, we look around and we are reminded in the Word of God that the hand of God, Job chapter 12, verse 10, in His hand is every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Acts 17, 28, in Him we live, we move, we have our being, we exist because God created. All things are for Him and to Him and of Him. To Him be glory and honor forever. And so Paul exclaims in Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of wisdom and riches and knowledge! How unsearchable are His judgments, His ways past finding out. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor?" And we have sufficient evidence, examples in Scripture, in creation, of His care of every creature, of His control. You think of the life of Elijah, how God provided for Elijah there by the brook, sending those scavenger birds. They were liable to eat the food themselves, and yet God, sending the raven, sent them to Elijah, that brook, to feed him and to sustain him. He was controlling. He was governing. We read in the book of Jonah that God prepared a great fish, and that fish was working according to His plan, swallowing Jonah and then spitting him out again at the right time on the seashore. God was in control. He shut the mouth of the ferocious lion, the beast in the den, in the book of Daniel. He controls the elements, the winds and the waves. They obey Him still. He parts the sea. The water stands up. The people cross through on dry land. He made the sun to stand still and even turn back in the book of Joshua. He rules kings and nations, not only the little creatures, not only the elements, but He rules in the universe, in the lives of kings and principalities and powers and nations. The heart of the King is in His hand as rivers of water, and He turns it whithersoever He will. Proverbs 21, 1. And whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven, in the earth, in the seas, and in all deep places. Psalm 135, 6. And we read in Daniel 4, 35, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth. None can restrain His hand or say unto Him, 'What doest thou?' He does His pleasure for His own glory." Read again Ephesians chapter 1. It's according to His good pleasure, for His own purpose, His will, and His glory. God rules and reigns generally. And isn't that what we read in the end of the book, Revelation 19? The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. He's reigning even now, generally. But what about personally? I take you to Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount. And there you have that care of God for his disciples, for his people, those who trust in him. In Matthew chapter 6, we're reminded, take no thought for your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, what you will put on. Your Father knows the things that you have need of. And there we read in Matthew 6, 25, that word. We worry about the temporal, we worry about the financial, we worry about the everyday, what we're going to eat, where our living is going to come from, how are we going to put food on the table, clothes on our back. And the Lord says, don't be anxious about those physical, temporal things. I will take care of you in a very real and a very personal way. And that gracious providence extends to this provision. Just as God sends the rain on the just and the unjust, he provides for men, his creatures in general, so he cares for the believer. And it's evident in that God provides for the physical and temporal needs of his creatures, the little ones, the insignificant, the worthless, the helpless, the little sparrow. He clothes the lilies. Will he not clothe you? And the whole argument there, if you look at Matthew chapter 6, is not to be anxious. We're not to be anxious. Here's reasons why. God made you. Is not the life more than meat, more than food, and the body more than raiment? I made you. I formed you for myself. Will I not take care of you? God made me. We read Psalm 139. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. He knew me. He knew my existence even before I was born. He knew me in my mother's womb. He knows all about me, my down-sitting, my uprising. God knows every detail of my life. He's well aware of our needs. And so the argument there is not the life more than food, the body more than clothing? God sustains the little birds, the fowls of the air. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Consider the lilies. You have the item of clothing there. You have the food provided. He feeds the birds. He'll feed you. You have the clothing. He clothes the lilies of the field with beauty. They're more glorious than Solomon's temple. And so here you have this beauty, this design, this order that God has given to his creation. And if he is going to do that for the lilies of the field, will he not also consider you in your needs? If he so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Your Father knows. God made me. God sustains me. God clothes me. God knows me. Your Father in heaven knows that you have need of all these things. And nothing escapes his divine notice. He knows when that little sparrow falls to the ground. He numbers the hairs of your head, every one of them. And he knows you. And the logic of Scripture here is that if God so cares for his creatures, his creation, the things that he has made, if he cares for the pinnacle of his creation, for man, for me, in my physical and temporal needs, does that care not extend also to the care and the needs of my soul? Of course it does. He provides for the body, the physical, but he also provides the spiritual. And that care not only extends to creatures small and great, to the pinnacle of his creation, to man and his existence on the earth, but it's a care that extends to the soul of man. And so we have that word in Matthew chapter 10, fear not him that is able to kill the body, but fear him, reverence God, who has the power of life in his hand, both body and soul. Fear him. Worship him. And consider the great lengths to which God has gone to redeem the soul of man, to save you from your sins. But you know, before we get to that, we think of providence, what it is. It's His care over all His creatures and all their actions, ordering, preserving, governing all things. That care is evident in Scripture. In our own life, we see His provision, we see His hand, and we'll come to His salvation. But there's a problem here with providence that we often encounter. And it's a dilemma that we often face. It's a dilemma that the prophet Habakkuk had, that the psalmist had in Psalm 73. And it's this. It's two things, actually. The wicked rise up and prosper. How is that? And then, on the other hand, how is it that the Christian is sometimes brought very low? And if God so orders and governs and regulates and disposes and directs all things, how is it that the wicked prosper and seem to get along without trouble, without fear, without concern? They deny God, deny His existence, and they live in abundance. And the psalmist said, I look around, my feet had almost slipped, my heart and my flesh fail. The wicked prosper. How is that? And then he went to the sanctuary of God, and there he met with God, and God showed him, brought him back to a true perspective. But you look at Habakkuk. There's an example in Habakkuk chapter 1. This was the heart of Habakkuk the prophet. He looked around and he said, how long, Lord, shall I cry out, and you will not hear? I cry out of violence unto thee, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity? And iniquity, and violence, and grievance, and spoiling, and contention, and strife. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceeds. And this is what the Lord said, Behold ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe though it were told you. And here is God in His order, in His way. He's raising up the Chaldeans to judge and to rule over the people of God. And He was going to use that for His glory, even evil and wicked men. And yet He brings it down to this truth that I'm doing a work. You don't understand it. You can't see it. But I am in my holy temple doing a work. And there we read at the end of chapter 2, the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. I'm going to do a work that you will wonder marvelously, and like you will never see. And you could not have imagined. But I am on the throne, is what God is saying. I'm ruling and reigning, even though you don't understand. I rule and I reign. But that's our dilemma. Where is the design and the order and the regulation of God when so many things seem to be out of order, out of control? How are these things working together for our good? And like Joseph, we read there in Genesis 50:20, as for you, you meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. God is in control even of the wicked. He will overrule for His glory. But we struggle with that. The wicked rise up and prosper. But then, on the other hand, the Christian is sometimes brought very low. I think it was Spurgeon who said, as he was reading for the sermon, if it were always sunshine, we should not see the stars. It's not always sunshine. It's not always rosy for the Christian. But as we understand divine Providence, the providence of God, it prepares us in a way for life's trials and to cope with adversity. Because we are learning again that He's in control, this truth is brought to our mind, and it must be brought to our mind often, again and again and again, to think that God is working always and only for your good. All things are working together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, is something we need to remember when things appear to be against us, when things don't go our way, when things don't turn out as we imagine, when things don't come to fruition as we had planned, when our life does not play out the way we imagined, when our plans are not successful, we need to remember God is still on His throne, ordering all events for His own glory and for our good. He knows when the hairs of your head fall to the ground, and He bottles our tears, and He's concerned for us. And yet sometimes we feel like Job in Job chapter 23, in his trial, in his bitterness, in his heaviness. You read those opening verses of Job 23 and his perspective. It says, even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find Him. This is the problem. It's this problem of perception. Where is God when I need Him? If He is ordering and controlling, where is He? I don't see Him. I want to come to His seat. I would order my cause before Him. I would fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which He would answer me. I want to know His will. I want to know His answer. And Habakkuk, he said the same thing. I will set me upon my watchtower and wait and see what the Lord will answer me. He desires an answer. Will He plead against me with His great power? No, but He would put strength in me. And again, perspective is returning. There the righteous might dispute with Him, so should I be delivered forever from my judge. Behold, I go forward, but He is not there. Backward, I cannot perceive Him. On the left hand, where He does work, I cannot behold Him. He hides Himself. On the right hand, I cannot see Him. This is His problem with providence. Where is the Lord? But, verse 10, He knoweth the way that I take. And when He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held His steps. I have kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of His lips. I have esteemed the words of His mouth more than my necessary food. He is in one mind. Who can turn Him? And what His soul desireth, that He even doeth. For He performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with Him. The knowledge of God. The omniscience of God. He knows. When I don't know, He knows. When I don't understand, He sees. We read Psalm 139, that the light and darkness are both alike to Him. There's no confusion with God. God sees order where we see but confusion. He sees the light where we see but darkness. And light and darkness are both alike to Him. We look around, we see destruction, we see violence, we see wickedness, and we wonder how this works together for good. And in our day of adversity, we are brought low and have to come again to this place of faith. Faith is the substance, the foundation of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so we trust in Him. But you go back and you consider the wicked actions of men. You consider the wicked actions of men against the Savior. Was that working together for good? Yes, it was. All the while, God was ordering all things. He was moving according to his plan. He was turning the hands of princes and leaders and religious Pharisees. He was working it all together for his good. And we read in Acts chapter 2, 23, that Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up. God has raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For even David himself speaks of him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope. Even the actions of wicked men working together for good, for the salvation of sinners, in the crucifixion of Christ, in Acts 4:27, of a truth, against the Holy Child Jesus, against the anointed of God, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel, they were all gathered together against him. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. It was all working together for good, so that Jesus could say in John 19:11, thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath a greater sin. God was working all things together for good. And that care, that gracious providence, not only extends to the physical, but to the spiritual, to the redemption of the soul. God knows me. God sustains me. He made me. He feeds me. He clothes me. He saves me. God redeems me by the shedding of Christ's blood. And Christ, for the joy, what was that joy? The joy set before him, the joy of bringing many sons and daughters to glory, bringing us all to glory, to worship together in Christ, the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, the despising and the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the Father on high. And the God who works all things according to the counsel of his own will is to be praised. And we go back again to Ephesians chapter 1, to the praise of his glorious grace, wherein he hath made us, me, you, accepted in the beloved Son. And my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. And that really puts an end to self-sufficiency, to vain boasting. My hope is in the Lord. And so we read there in Psalm 145, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, holy in all his works, near unto all that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He will hear their cry. He will save them. The Lord preserveth all that love him. But all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever. What have you that you have not received from God? Who makes you to differ? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? All that we have received, all that we have, is because of his grace. and his mercy to us. Every good gift, in a temporal sense, comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, no shadow of turning. And it's God which worketh. He's working in you, believer. He works in you to your salvation, in to do and to will of his good pleasure, because salvation is of the Lord. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And those he calls, he justifies. And those he justifies, he glorifies. And God is for us. Who can be against us? He is working all according to the counsel of his will, so that it says in Romans 8:32, he, God, that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The provision of God, the salvation of our souls. And you think of his wonderful provision in Christ, a righteousness we do not possess, a righteousness we do not earn, our guilt being taken upon Christ and placed upon him, our sins laid upon him, his righteousness put to our account, our acceptance with God because of Christ's work of obedience. God makes the wrath of man to praise him, and he's remarkably patient in judgment and mercy. And he sets the poor among princes, in a sense. God takes sinners from the dunghill and puts us in the palace. He takes us from the miry clay, from the fearful pit, and he sets us upon the rock, and he establishes our going, and he creates and he forms, and he makes us a vessel of honor. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. John Piper said, God loves to magnify the freedom of his grace by saving the worst of sinners. God magnifies the freedom of his grace by saving the worst of sinners. That's me. That's you. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so what must be our response to divine providence? We know now what it is. We know how he orders all things in creation, in the universe, in our life, in our salvation. What must be our response? Well, trust him more. Confess our unbelief and our lack of faith. Oh, ye of little faith. Gratitude. Those are appropriate responses to God for his grace. Spurgeon said, there's no attribute more comforting to God's children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne. We're trusting in the sovereign King of Kings who is now ruling and reigning on his throne, doing his work according to divine providence. And so that confidence in his wisdom and control and provision, trust God where you cannot trace him. God is too wise to err, too good to be unkind. And so God is to be trusted. Even when providence seems to be contrary to his promises, Perhaps God has given you a promise, and you're looking with expectation for the fulfillment of that promise. And things do not seem to be working out according to plan, coming together as God has promised. There are a number of examples in Scripture of that. You think of Abraham. Abraham, in his old age, got that promise. You're going to have a son. You're going to be the father of nations. I will bless you, and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. What? You know, it's not possible naturally. And yet the promise was fulfilled. And God kept his word, even though everything appeared to be contrary to the promise. Think of David, the king, anointed, promised that he would be king. And yet Saul turns against him. He flees for his life. He's in exile. He's hunted. He's pursued. Is this working together for good? I thought you promised God I would be king, ruling and reigning. The promise was given, but circumstances seem to be contrary to the promise. How is this going to be possible? And I think one great example is Acts 27, Paul in the ship, in the storm, battered, tossed about for many days. You have that word there in Acts 27. It's so descriptive, it's so accurate, it's so true. God gave him a promise. And he said, everyone in this ship will be saved. Saved alive. And we read there in Acts 27, even though against Paul's advice they set out, and the storm arose like none other, they had to lighten the ship. Many days, no small tempest. All hope that we would be saved was taken away. And he stands up in verse 22 and he says, now I exhort you to be of good cheer. What? The waves are crashing in here, Paul. Our vessel is breaking in pieces. What are you saying? Be of good cheer? There shall no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, the angel of the Lord, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, you must be brought before Caesar. Lo, God hath given thee all them that will sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer. I believe God. And by faith he stepped out, he stood up, and he said, I believe God. This is the promise God has given to me. And yet, the waves and the billows are crashing in upon that vessel, and everything seems contrary to the promise. And it says, except you abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. What a picture of Christ. Abiding in Christ. Our salvation is in Christ. And it even is interesting to see here in verse 34, he says, there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you. And they took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. Everything appeared to be contrary to the promise, but God was working. And so he says, be still and know that I am God. God is to be trusted when his providence seems to run contrary to his promises. And then there is that spirit of gratitude and thankfulness that appears there in Acts 27 that we read of in the Psalms. Thanks be unto God. A confession of our unbelief. Lord, forgive us our debts. Forgive us for doubting. Forgive us for questioning your ways. Help us, like Spurgeon, to see that God is too wise to err, too good to be unkind. Help us to trust him where we cannot trace him. Help us to look to him in the darkest hour and believe all is well. And so here is that response to providence. Here is our sure resting place. Our lives are not the product of blind fate or chance or luck or accident. But every detail was so ordained from all eternity and is ordered by the living and reigning God. Not a hair of our heads can be touched without His permission. A man's heart deviseth his ways, but the Lord directeth his steps. And what assurance, what strength, what comfort this should give the Christian. My times are in His hand. And so let us rest in the Lord, wait patiently for Him, and He shall give thee the desires of your heart. He will hold you fast. And I like that song, He will hold me fast when I fear my faith will fail. He will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. Those He saves are His delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in His holy sight, He will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last, bought by Him at such a cost. He will hold me fast. For my life, He bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with Him to endless life, till our faith is turned to sight, when He comes at last, He will hold me fast. Gracious, divine providence. God is too wise to err, too good to be unkind. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks for Your word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It gives us stability in the storm. It calms our fears. We claim Your promises. We pray, Lord, hold us fast, that we would not cast away our confidence in Thee. We thank You, Lord, for Your mercy to us. We're unworthy of it, and yet You provide for us in abundance again and again. Your abounding, steadfast mercy and love is that which should overwhelm our hearts. And we pray today, Lord, that You would take hold of us, rid us of that cold, dead spirit, restore to us the joy of Your salvation, and help us to lean more and more upon our great God. His greatness is unsearchable. Bless us now as we part. Be with Thy people. Bless those here who perhaps know Thee not. May they come to find that Christ is all and in all, that He is more than life to those who believe. We pray that You would save souls this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.